Jonathan, can I have these lights on? Are you doing those things? There we go. It's hard enough to preach when you're in the light, let alone in the dark. So I always prefer light. Good. Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. As we're working our way through this fascinating Old Testament book, we come to these words from Solomon. He says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God." Well, this is another impenetrable section, it seems, at first from Solomon. What in the world is he talking about? Let's take a look at it and see if we can figure it out. Now, I've been reminding you of Solomon's purpose for this section of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, 4, and 5. I've been reminding you of that each week as we begin, and I'm going to do that again this week because it's so important that you have that in your mind as we start. Ecclesiastes is about living wisely in the morass of frustration that God has imposed on this world because of the curse in Genesis 3. And just like the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes is targeted at how to help believers live wisely in this world. Ecclesiastes, though, has a special focus that Proverbs doesn't quite have. Ecclesiastes' special focus is how to glorify God, living wisely in a world that is bent and twisted by Adam's fall. That all of the frustration of you'll work and work and work, and then you'll just go back to the dust of the ground and all that, that brought to us. That is Ecclesiastes' special focus. Now, the point of wisdom books, whether it's Proverbs or Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, it's all pretty much the same. And the point of it is this: you can either drive straight through the potholes of life, or you can negotiate by God's wisdom your way around them. And Solomon has been busy teaching us how to negotiate our way around some of the things in this life that increase our frustration when we live unwisely. And some of the potholes that he's pointed out for us have been a wrong view of God's sovereignty in chapter 3, dealing with the frustration of the injustice that we see in the world in the middle of chapter 3, wrong motivations for work in chapter 4, a wise handling of friendship and fame is what we saw last week at the end of chapter 4. Well, in this text, Solomon highlights in our list of 10 in chapters 3, 4, and 5, he highlights an eighth area, which, if you handle it unwisely as a believer in Jesus Christ, you will bring great and ungodly frustration to your life. And so he wants to teach you to handle it wisely so that you can live out the peace and so on of Christ. And that eighth area is religion. It's religion. If you mishandle your relationship with God, a relationship that should bring peace and blessing and love, it will only bring disappointment, discouragement, and that vanity of vanities kind of frustration. Now, the truth is religion, church, and their relationship with God does frustrate many people. We have this insatiable desire for it. God has created us to be worshipers, but we are often frustrated by it. In fact, there's been a whole movement in the church in the last 30 years to make church or Christianity generally as non-frustrating as possible, especially for unbelievers. That's the driving agenda behind the anti-lordship position. See, lots of professing Christians don't really want high standards of holiness. They want to be able to creep along kind of under the bar, not over it, when it comes to godly living. And therefore, the non-lordship position kind of says, oh, we'll just reduce their level of frustration with the church and Christianity by manufacturing this carnal Christian category in which they can feel comfortable and say, well, I'm really a Christian even though I don't live like it. The church growth movement is another attempt to remove the frustration that people have with church, especially unbelievers in many cases. Willow Creek, the famous church growth flagship church in the United States, kind of started that movement by surveying unbelievers in their neighborhood around the church to find out what they didn't like about the church. They asked, well, why don't you go to church? Give us a list of reasons. In other words, tell us your frustrations with religion so that we can tailor make a church and a Christianity that will appeal to you, an unbeliever. Now, as you might expect, some of their answers were things like, well, you know, the sermons are too long, too boring, and too convicting. You know, they're always asking for money, or the church makes me feel guilty, and I want to feel good about myself rather than bad. Or, you know, I feel awkward when everyone opens their Bible and I can't find the Gospel of Matthew. Yeah, I find communion and baptisms uncomfortable, and I don't like when people share their testimony about how they came to Christ. It makes me feel all on the inside, right? Well, the Willow Creek removed the frustration plan. Then what it did is it created a church that removed all those awkward and uncomfortable or displeasing things. Of course, when you plan a church around people who don't love Christ, I think that's a fairly dangerous practice. The church is Christ's, not the world's, right? One church went so far in trying to make unbelievers comfortable. They did this. They put up billboards to advertise their church all around the city, and their billboards had a picture of a man on it. He was wearing a striped kind of prisoner, classic sort of prisoner uniform outfit, the overalls, you know, and he's holding a big metal ball, you know, like a cannonball with a chain that went down attached to his ankle. And the caption was, "Does your church make you feel like this? Come to our 20-minute drive-through service." The point is, people are frustrated with church. The unbelievers are frustrated. You know, sometimes even believers are frustrated with the church. You know, unbelievers should feel uncomfortable in a place where everyone else loves Christ and they don't, where everyone else loves the Word and wants to submit to it and they don't. There should be a little bit of uncomfortableness there. They should feel loved, but they should be aware that their sin is not tolerated. Well, tonight Solomon's not going to turn his attention to unbelievers. He's going to address it really to believers. And he's going to show us two reasons why believers in Jesus Christ in our era can become frustrated with their relationship with God. And you add them together, and I would put them under the title foolish religion. Solomon's desire is to teach you wisdom, so what he's going to point out to you is foolish religion. And the fact is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not above feeling frustrated about the church. Yeah, at lunch on Sunday, perhaps you complain about the music or the sermon sometimes. The music is too dull or the music is too upbeat. The sermon is too long or the sermon is too short. Ha! And I know none of you are complaining about that, right? You chafe at the feeling of being obligated to dump some of your hard-earned cash in the basket as it goes by. And you know, you grow impatient with biblical passages that don't really seem to connect with your struggles that you had that week. You maybe feel a little bit betrayed when the profligate heathens around you seem to enjoy more of life than you do. I mean, where is God in that? They need a horde of accountants to keep track of their assets. God's blessings in your life can be counted up on a digital calculator, meaning your fingers and toes. And you don't even usually have to take your shoes off to do it, right? It's easy to get frustrated in the church at times, frustrated with religion, if we can call it that, or frustrated with your relationship with God. The Old Testament book of Malachi, if you're familiar with it at all, we'll visit it later on. Malachi illustrates this kind of frustration with worship. It pulsates, does that Old Testament book, with tension between God and his worshipers, the nation of Israel. The people were intensely frustrated with God. And as a result, they plied him with kind of accusing questions and complaints all through the book. They said, God says he loves us, but how has he loved us? They say, how tiresome and repetitive this worship thing is. You know, I get so tired of going and sacrificing at the temple or going to church each week. It's vain to serve God, they said. What are we getting out of it? I mean, if I'm going to put all this effort in and pitch up on Sunday, I better be getting something back. In other words, there's nothing new about being frustrated with religion. And therefore, Solomon, in his endeavor to teach wisdom and to point out the things that bring that vanity of vanities to life, he takes up this theme, this issue, foolish religion. Here's basically his point. Let me tell you first by illustration. Have you ever tried to pound in a nail with a spanner? You can do it if you try hard enough, but it's kind of frustrating. Why? It's not the job a spanner was made for. Have you ever tried to use a spoon to slice bread? Frustration, right? Lots of crumbs. A spoon just isn't designed for that process, is it? Have you ever tried to worship God to advance your own selfish desires? Same point. It'll frustrate you because you're using Christianity for a purpose that it was not given for. You're using it for a purpose that it was not designed for. It'll frustrate you when you try to use the worship of God to advance your own selfish desires. And so then let's look at these set of verses. We're going to discover here two kinds of unwise, foolish religion. The first kind of foolish religion is found in verses 1 through 3. We'll call it foolish demanding. Foolish demanding. The second kind of foolish religion is found in verses 4 through 7. We'll call it faked commitments. Let's begin with the foolish demanding. Let's start in verses 1 and 2. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen, or you can translate it to obey, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven, you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, the picture that Solomon paints for us in verse 1 is of a worshiper going to the temple, and he's going to the temple to pray. That was very typical, very common, both in the Old Testament and New Testament era. Jews who lived in Jerusalem would regularly go to the temple and pray. Well, they went and offered real sacrifices like lambs and goats and all of that at the temple. They also offered sacrifices of prayer. And that's what, for example, the Pharisee and the tax gatherer were doing in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. When Peter healed the lame man in Acts 3, Luke tells you that Peter and John were on the way to the temple and they, at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because Luke notes it was the hour of prayer. Jesus told the money changers, in fact, that his father's house was to be a, fill in the blank, house of prayer. Worship at the temple always included prayer. And Solomon's drawing on that well-known reality here as he begins to paint the picture. In fact, the words draw near in verse 1 says, draw near to listen rather than to offer sacrifices of a fool. That word or phrase draw near there is actually a technical phrase for going to the temple or going to the tabernacle and offering up sacrifices. You drew near because the temple was a limestone manifestation of God's presence. And the temple wasn't God, but it represented his presence with his people. And so when you went there, you, in that sense, though God is omnipresent, when you went there, you nonetheless drew near to God. Now, Solomon offers a very strange warning here, though. He says, when you go to worship God, when you go to pray to God at the temple, he says, guard your feet, guard your steps. Not because you might trip over a loose paving stone. He says, guard your steps because you might offer up the sacrifice of fools. You say, well, what is that? He explains in verse 2. So verse 1, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they don't know that they're doing evil. There's a whole kind of practice in religion here, says Solomon, that some are ignorant of how utterly evil it is. Do not be hasty. Here he explains it now. What is the sacrifice of fools? Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Now, Solomon's not trying to discourage prayer generally. I think we can be clear on that. But I think we can be clear as well that what he is pointing out here is that there's something that you could call a sacrifice of fools, and we'll call it foolish demanding. Prayer that is foolish demanding. Hasty words, impulsive thought, bringing up these things in the presence of God, and not really thinking that God is God and I'm not, and that God is not just here for me to use him. That God is great and God is powerful, and it is a solemn thing to come into the presence of God. And so what Solomon is doing here is pointing out an attitude or an approach to prayer that he wants you to identify that make you realize that it'll bring a lot of frustration to your life and your relationship with God. He saw that some people were approaching the idea of prayer with this kind of brash attitude of cocksure demanding from God. They're treating God as if he's sort of the genie of the lamp, you know? You rub the bottle of prayer and boop, out pops God and grants you three wishes. Now, as I said, Solomon isn't against praying, not at all. And you know what? He isn't even against long prayers. The longest prayer in the Bible is in 1 Kings chapter 8. It's Solomon's prayer of dedication when the temple was completed. And so Solomon is all for prayer, and he doesn't even mind longer prayers. But what he's concerned about, it seems to me here, is that prayers that give no thought to the solemnity and the smallness of entering God's presence. Prayers that are essentially a list of demands that you expect God to do this for you. You're not drawing near to hear from God, but the sacrifice of fools, this impulsive kind of demanding from God. Prayers that make foolish, self-focused demands as if God were a vending machine and it's your job to press every button on the front of the machine until a whole case of cool drinks pops out. Solomon says, no. He's concerned about prayers that treat God like slave, not like master, as if you were in heaven and God was on earth and you get to tell him what to do. Now, one of the great challenges of preaching is bridging the gap between the ancient world and the modern world. Between the ancient world and the 21st century. And sometimes that gap is fairly large, and sometimes it's not. Is bridging the gap a problem in this passage? Unfortunately not. In this case, the bridge between Solomon's world and what he saw here and what he's telling us and what we see going on many times in our world and called prayer, the bridge is about 1 millimeter long, right? If that. There's no gap at all. Demanding, brash, self-focused prayers that treat God like a glorified vending machine. He's kind of at the end of my string and he bounces to my tune. You see that anywhere today in the church? You don't have to look very far, do you? It's on just about every Christian television show, every Christian bookshelf in the bookstores. In fact, there's a whole branch of professing Christianity today whose distinguishing feature is this kind of so-called prayer. Book titles and slogans like, "You can write your own check with God," highlight the prosperity gospel's view of prayer, don't they? The prosperity preacher's approach to prayer is nothing new. You get it? We think it's new. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said. He said, hey, you know, I was seeing this 3,000 years ago. This was around in Israel 3,000 years ago when Solomon wrote. Let me just explain the connections for a moment for you. As you know, at the heart of the prosperity preacher's message is the idea that you can tell God what to do. In the theology of prosperity, the real God of the universe is faith. Or belief. And even God is subordinate to that God, that power. That's why it's called the Word Faith movement, right? And so even God is subordinate to that higher power of belief. You know that many of them back that idea up with the reworking of Hebrews 11:3. You don't have to turn there. You remember what the verse actually says is this: by faith we understand. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. Meaning, we weren't there, we didn't see it, but we read Genesis 1 and we say, oh, this is how everything came into existence. By faith, we believe that God is creator. There's an awful lot to back that faith up, but in the end, we believe what the Scripture says. Now, without grammatical justification, the prosperity guys retranslate Hebrews 11:3 to this. We understand that by faith the worlds were prepared by the word of God. Do you get the difference? It is no longer that we understand by faith what God did. They're changing it without justification grammatically and making it say God prepared the worlds by faith. What they mean is that God used a power higher than himself, a power called faith, to make the worlds. God, they say, used the power of faith to speak the universe into existence. He believed it would happen, and since belief is an independent, sovereign power above God, then what God believed would happen actually did happen. Then, they say this, you can tap into that same faith principle to create your own reality with your words, just like God did. Since you're a little God, you're in God's category, you can also create with your words like God did. All it is just old-fashioned sorcery. Right? That's what witch doctors, sorcerers, and all that have been doing for a long, long time, saying you have the power to alter reality with your words. And believing in that occultic doctrine, the prosperity preachers then tell their followers to picture or visualize in their minds whatever they want. And if they believe it strongly enough and then speak it out, confess it, they will speak it into existence. And so if you tell God you want something and you believe it strongly enough, you'll get it. God must give it. He is under this power called faith. What it comes down to is there a massive group of professing Christians running around telling God what to do. Write down and confess the salary that you want to make, says the preacher on the television. If you believe it, God will give it to you. And it works the same with your car or your house or your job, everything. God is a puppet, and he's on the end of the strings that you pull. He is on the end of the strings of your positive confession. I can't bring myself to call it prayer. That, I would suggest to you, is exactly the foolish demanding that Solomon condemns in these verses. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. They don't even know that they're doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. There is an attitude that is to come through in prayer, and it is not a brash demanding, God must do what I want because I've had faith and I followed the formula. The prosperity movement promises wealth and power and success to its adherents. What does it deliver for most of them? Vanity of vanities, all of vanities. All is vanity. Empty frustration. It's foolish religion, and it has destroyed the faith of many professing Christians. When you try to misuse your relationship with God for selfish, material, worldly, self-focused ends, when you try to use prayer as a manipulation tool to make God dance to your tune, then you're going to end up a frustrated fool. He is master, not slave. He is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. So Psalm 115:3. Lamentations 3 says, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has spoken it or decreed it? God delights to give. We'll make no mistake about that. Solomon loves prayer and wants to encourage it. God delights to give. God delights to answer prayer. God will not be used. Can we say it that directly? God delights to give. God delights to answer prayer. God will not be used. If you expect God to jump to fulfill your selfish, greedy demands, you're eventually going to be frustrated, aren't you? And you know what is painfully obvious in the prosperity movement? Their services are bursting with people year after year. The problem is it's usually a totally new group of people every year. Half the people I've met in the city of Pretoria used to go to Hatfield. the big Rhema church. Why is that? You can only swallow false promises so long before you begin to choke. And you're fed promises. But when God doesn't deliver, you know, I followed the formula. I really believed, you know what? And it never came through. I wrote down the salary. I sent, you know, 5,000 rand into the TV preacher. I mean, I did the whole thing. I followed every step, and I'm still not the CEO of, you know, Google or whatever. They were fed promises. But when God didn't deliver what they selfishly demanded, what happened? And this is tragic. What happened is they began to fade away from Christianity, didn't they? Tragically, that greed and that disappointment and that frustration is what they associate with Christianity. If you go back and ask them, they go, oh yeah, I used to go to that, but you know, whatever. Right? Sadly, they don't understand that God knew all about that stuff in the Bible, and he calls it foolish religion, and he rejects it completely. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, as if you can walk into God's presence and demand from him. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, I think we're right to speak sternly about the health, wealth, and prosperity teaching, and to take these verses and apply them to that. However, we might need to check the log in our own eye, right, as we do that. Have you ever found yourself praying so hard for something that, you know, really what you were doing was trying to dictate to God what you wanted? You weren't really trusting him. You weren't humbling yourself before him. You were kind of demanding, filling out his diary for him. When I met Ruthie, many of you know this story, she was engaged to a guy who still lived in Argentina. I had to live out this principle, these verses. I found when I was praying to God and praying about it continuously and basically trying to tell God, you know, I mean, you know, God, you're sovereign and you're wise, but in case you want a holiday, just go away for a couple of days and I'll sort this whole thing out between Ruthie and me, okay? You know, I've got a plan and I know what I want to do. When I stopped praying that way and started praying in a way that showed I actually trusted that God was wise and sovereign and good and he would do what was right no matter what I wanted and that it was quite appropriate for me to come and express my desires to God, but I was kind of going to stop there and say, God, I trust you now. You know what I would like. I trust you to do what's right. When I started praying that way, my frustration level just went down incredibly. When I prayed to God as if I actually trusted him, what a difference it made. God wants you to pray, and he wants you to pray at all times without losing heart, like Luke 18:1 says. But Solomon warns, don't pretend that you can boss God around. Don't pretend that he is your employee. Only foolish religion thinks that God is there to serve my greeds. Only foolish religion tries to talk God into a corner so he'll be forced to give me what I want. In other words, if I can expand the principle out for a moment, all of worship, including prayer, as Solomon focuses on here, all worship that is self-centered will ultimately prove frustrating. Now, in verse 3, Solomon uses an illustration to show you just how empty, how meaningless and useless demanding self-focused prayers are. He compares such prayers to dreams in the night. Verse 3. It says, for the dream comes through much effort, much strain, much striving. And his point is, when you're stressed in life, when you're working really hard, when things are just pressing on you and they're coming like crazy and you're really worried, right? Your dreams get really weird. If you're anything like me, right? When the stress level goes up, your dreams get really, really weird. Well, you dream more when you're under more stress because your dreams are basically just your mind on holiday. That's all they are. So he says, for the dream comes through much effort, much strain, right? You're under pressure and this dream comes, the dream goes. He says, and the voice of a fool through many words. Solomon says, basically, he's comparing dreams, your average dream, right, to the voice, the prayer of the fool. Solomon says, how important are your dreams? I mean, you're stressed out, you're going crazy. How important are your dreams? And your brain is on holiday. How important are they? Well, they're nothing. They're less than mist and vapor. You maybe have a laugh with them, with your husband or wife or your family, but you know, by the time you've finished your first piece of toast, you've forgotten them. They're gone. They're empty. They're irrelevant. In the Old Testament, dreams often represented that which passes away quickly and has no significance, that which is of no importance. You can jot down Psalm 73, verse 20. Psalm 73, 20 and Job 20, verse 8. They both use reference to dreams in exactly that way. And that's what Solomon is doing here as well. The fool's sacrifice, his demanding torrent of words before God, God, gimme, 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 is just as empty, just as transient, just as useless as the dream you had last night and can't remember by the time you're drinking your orange juice. As too much stress produces useless dreams, so too many demanding words produce useless prayers. Jesus taught on this subject, didn't he? Turn to the Gospel of Matthew for a moment, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gives a comment on this subject of useless prayers that are just words and demanding and no humble heart. Matthew 6, verse 7, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. There's just a sense of humility and trust there, isn't there? God knows what I need before I ask. Well, I still ask. God loves to hear from us, and it's good for me to go to God in prayer and humbly lay out things before him, humbly lay out my requests. That's very good. But there's clearly a discouragement of the many words and the meaningless repetitions and some kind of demanding sort of thing, as if God didn't know and already have a plan for meeting your need. Demanding kind of prayers that are not shaped by the goodness of God, the omniscience of God, and the sovereignty of God are useless prayers. So back in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. They don't even know that they're doing evil. Why do you respond to God that way? Do not be hasty in word or impulsive of thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Here's the reason. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. I mean, if I can sum it up in one phrase, it's he's God and you're not. Right? He's God and you're not. Be careful how you go into the presence of God. Go with humility, not with demanding foolishness. Pray with joy and respect, asking and adoring. Pray with supplication and submission. But don't act as if you're in heaven and God is on earth. So, in Solomon's book, foolish religion starts with a foolish demanding in prayer, a self-focused kind of worship. If you pray that way, the way many Christians are being instructed to pray today, it will end up only in frustration, vanity, and emptiness. Number two, a second kind of foolish religion is found in verses 4 through 7. We'll call this faked commitment. Faked commitment. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Then he uses the dream illustration again. For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Now, to understand these verses in their context, you must first understand what Solomon's talking about when he talks about making a vow. We might want to fill in all different ideas that we have about that, but we need to understand what Solomon meant when he said that. He's not talking about some kind of, oh, Lord, I promise I'll spend more time with my kids this year, or I promise that I'll pick up my room if you help me to pass algebra or whatever. Right? He's not talking about something like that. A vow in the Old Testament context, especially in a worship temple context that's already been established in verse 1, a vow was something, a promise that you made to give one of your possessions or several of them, something you had to give that to God for his use. For example, it meant to promise God that you would give a lamb as a special sacrifice, something above and beyond the normal sacrifices that were laid out in the law of Moses. It would say something like, God, I will give you a lamb because I am so thankful for the good harvest that we've had this year. And so when I go to the temple for the feast, I'm going to give a special sacrifice, an extra lamb to you, God, just to say thank you for what you've done. It also referred to promising to give something to support the temple worship, perhaps a food donation to the priests, a gift to help maintain the temple buildings, and so on. That was making a vow. Let me show you a couple of examples of this. Turn back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 23. In God's eyes, those kind of vows, whether you said it in front of other people or not, those kind of vows were binding. If you promised that after the good harvest, you didn't have to give the extra lamb, but if you promised that you were good, said in your heart, God, I want to give this extra lamb to you, then God kind of expected you to do it. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. God says, you don't have to give the extra thing, but if you promise that you're going to do it, if you make that promise to God, then you better carry it through. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. Well, as you might expect, the Psalms often referred to this kind of keeping of vows. So turn to Psalm 66 just to see an example of this in action. Psalm 66, verse 13 through 15. Psalm 66, verse 13. The psalmist writes, I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows. So I'm going to make these offerings, God, but I've made also a special promise of a thank offering of some kind to you for some gracious thing that you've done. And so I'm going to make the offerings. I'm going to pay my vows. Verse 14, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. That's the kind of vow that Solomon has in mind in a temple worship sort of context. God, I promise that I'm going to give to you, right, an extra sheep when I go, an extra lamb when I go to the temple the next time, because you've been so gracious to me and to my family. That kind of vow was legally binding in God's eyes. Now, turn over to the prophet Malachi, the very tail end of the New Testament. Prophet Malachi, you find a verse or two that speaks of this kind of vowing and the breaking of it, unfortunately. Malachi chapter 1. God is going back and forth through the prophet Malachi here, challenging his people regarding their fakery of worship, their false worship. And they were doing all the rituals, but, you know, their heart wasn't in it. Notice verse 14 of chapter 1. God says, but cursed be the swindler, the guy who's trying to steal from me. Cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock, and he vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Here you have a guy who promises to sacrifice to God the very best of his flock. Firstborn male, the best male, it has no flaw, no spots, nothing, right? says, God, I'm going to sacrifice this to you as a devotion, a sign of my devotion to you. Now, his friends and family, they're impressed by that vow, by his deep love, deep devotion to God, his commitment to the Lord. And, you know, he probably hopes in his heart that somehow God will take notice of his little extra sacrifice and bless him for it. However, when the time comes to actually fulfill the vow, he brings not the best of his flock, but he brings the weakest, sickliest, most miserable creature in his flock to the altar. Guess how the people of Malachi's day felt about worship? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It frustrated them. It left a bad taste in their mouth. They were never content, never satisfied with it. Look at verse 13. You also say, Malachi, challenging them, God challenging them through Malachi. You also say, oh, how tiresome it is, referring to worship. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what has been taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? God rewarded their vow breaking with tired, frustrated attitudes towards worship rather than a joyful, content attitude. Now, that's a perfect lead-in to Ecclesiastes 5. So let's turn back there now. The truth of the matter is, the situation that Solomon describes in Ecclesiastes 5 is even a little bit worse than the one we just met in Malachi 1. Here, you, because Solomon puts it in you, right? Second person. So here I'll say, you aren't tempted to bring a pathetic substitute for what you vowed. Promise to God, oh, I'll give you whatever's in my wallet, God. I hope it's not 100. Oof. And you open it up, and you got an old, wrinkly, crinkled-up 10-rand bill. You know, it's so dirty and full of folds, you can barely, whew, you know. I'm going to give joyfully to you, God, and going to drop in that 10. Here you aren't tempted to bring a pathetic substitute for what you vowed. Here you're tempted to back out altogether. To back out altogether. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, don't be late in paying it. For he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God, I'll explain that in a moment, that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? God takes it pretty seriously, doesn't he? The messenger referred to there, it probably refers to a priest at the temple. For example, priests are called God's messengers in Malachi 2:7. So I think we're on safe ground saying here that if it's not explained, that that's who God intends here. You're going to the temple and the priest, who's called the messenger of God, right? The priest is there. You promise the lamb, you show up empty-handed. The priest says, where's the lamb? You respond, I'm sorry. It was all just a big mistake. You see the word error, mistake in verse 6. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. Do not say in the presence of the messenger of God it was a mistake. The word error, mistake there is the word used in the book of Numbers for inadvertent sin. It referred to violating God's law unintentionally. Here the idea is, did you think I was going to bring a lamb? I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. I only meant I was going to bring a picture of a lamb to put on the bulletin board. I know it sounded like I meant to actually bring a lamb, but yeah, it was just a word out of place. It was just a slip of the tongue. And so to impress your friends, to woo God, you fake commitment to God, and then you slither out of it when you feel like the cost of keeping your word would be too great. In other words, Solomon is warning about faked commitment. Devotion that evaporates when there's a heat wave called inconvenience. I know I promised to do this, but, you know, things are really tough right now, so poof, disappear. That kind of thing. Recently, we sold our old car, and Ruthie and I decided to give some proceeds from that to a friend who's doing church planting in another part of the country. So we decided on a certain amount, sacrificial, and we were both happy with that. And a few days later, when I went to pay that money into the account, I couldn't believe the number of reasons that were coming unbidden into my mind why I should knock a couple of thousand off that amount. It was just terrible to see the wickedness of my heart. And I know you're all different than me in that, and so I share that just so that you could know what wickedness is like. It's terrible to see that. Have you ever done that? Oh, Lord, you know, we're going to give this. I got this bonus at work, and I'm going to give this good thing, and I'm going to give this, and suddenly, you know, 3,000 becomes 300, and just, and then it's like 30 and 50 cents. We're wicked in that way, aren't we? That's why most of the books on giving suggest that, you know, you give first, decide what you're going to give, and, you know, write that check or send it through the internet, whatever you do. And then, as soon as you get your salary, do that, and then divide up the remaining money amongst your needs for the rest of the month. Why? Because if you wait to the end of the month to see what's left over, your selfishness will always make sure that there's nothing left over. That grand commitment that you made at the beginning of the month, you're just going to start knocking zeros off that thing. By the time you get to the end of the month, it'll be like, oh, well, maybe next month, you know. 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul said, each one must do as he has purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. How many times have you purposed in your heart and then froze up when the moment came? Beware of that false commitment. Whether it's giving, whether it's Bible study time, prayer, serving in the church, whatever it is. You know who the most miserable members in any church are? The most miserable people in any church are those who have to constantly make excuses for their lack of commitment. Every time they see the pastor or one of the elders, they wish they could push the invisible button, right? That's not like we're looking for them or something like that, but their conscience is riding them. They're constantly making excuses for keeping their commitment, for not keeping their commitments. And you know what? They're miserable and they're frustrated, just like Solomon said. Your commitment to the Lord is as full of holes as Swiss cheese, and you know what? You're going to be living in frustration. It's just that simple. Count the cost, says Solomon. Make the commitment and then jump in with both feet. I mean, none of this put your toes in the pool to see if it's cold or not. Just go straight in, right? This dancing around half in, half out sort of stuff, God says, futility. If your relationship with Christ and the church is frustrating, Solomon might just have put his finger on the reason. Might have just put his finger on it. Maybe there's an awful lot of spiritual commitments that you've just never carried through on. You know what? That's frustrating. It's foolish religion. Verse 7. Solomon uses the illustration again of dreams. He says, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. He uses the empty nothingness of dreams to illustrate the point. Your talk of commitments, talk is cheap, we have that saying, don't we? Your talk of commitment, your words are as meaningful and significant as the dreams that you had last night and can't even remember right now. Your talk about commitment to Christ, the church, and so on, it's just as empty and meaningless as your brain going to dreamland on vacation. Jesus said something similar dealing with the gospel, didn't he? With not just kind of keeping vows or commitments or something like that. Jesus spoke of this in regard to the gospel in Luke 14 when he said, which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? If you're going to follow me, said Jesus, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to commit yourself to be a follower, if you're going to take up your cross and follow me, said, don't get halfway done with a tower and then say, oh, I ran out of money, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. No, the issue isn't money, right? You understand. Jesus did not like half-tower Christianity. There's no place for it. This half-tower kind of commitment. I'll see. I'll try this Christianity thing for a few weeks, a few months. And if it doesn't work out, well, you know, it's no big deal. Jesus had no time for that. Solomon says basically the same thing here. Half-tower commitments, whether it's in regard to faith in Christ and salvation itself, or in regard to just spiritual commitment and serving the Lord. Half-tower commitments lead only to spiritual frustration. So, you want to live wisely in Christ? First, don't hold a low view of God in which prayer becomes a way of milking God for all you can get. You won't find contentment in your walk with God if you do that. Second, don't put up some kind of big spiritual front with others and in front of God and then always wriggle out of any real commitment in your so-called Christianity. True joyful religion comes only one way. And Solomon puts an exclamation point on it at the end of verse 7. Two words, fear God. Fear God. Fear God, that high view of God, that immensely high view, biblically high view of God, that's wise religion, that's wise Christianity. In Ecclesiastes, the fear of God is pretty easy to define. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 14 says it's surrendering submissively to God's sovereignty. Looking at life and saying, God, you're in charge, I will trust you. That's fearing God. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 says that fearing God is keeping his commandments. Just flat out Holy Spirit empowered obedience. Here in Ecclesiastes 5, fearing God is not acting as if you can manipulate God through your prayers. Not acting as if you can toy with God or deceive God by making these promises and then not keeping them. Fear God. Fear God. High view of God. He is in heaven. You are on earth. Surrender to him. Serve him. Love him. So, increase frustration, decrease frustration. Those are your options. Solomon looks at you and says, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're not a believer, you can do all the right stuff and you're still going to be frustrated and face God's eternal wrath, aren't you? Right? The wisdom literature is for believers, those who love God and are living out faith in him. Solomon looks at it and says, increase frustration, decrease frustration. Here's your options. Foolish religion with its low view of God that thinks it can boss God around, great frustration. Wise, true Christianity with its high view of God and its Christ-strengthened commitments, that's contentment and joy. That's not foolish religion, that's wise religion. Wise or foolish, which will you be? Fear God. That's Solomon's counsel. Let's pray. Lord, you are great and awesome beyond compare, and so Solomon's instruction to fear you is true. We come to you in a fearful love. It is one of those wonderful paradoxes that you are too great to approach and too great not to. You are too great for us to come to. We are infinitely small and nothing and sinful and wicked in your sight, and we should be judged, incinerated like bugs in one of those purple light things. The moment we come into your presence, there should just be this zap and we are gone. You are so great, and yet you are so great we cannot help but run to you in Christ. We cannot help but come to you and cling to you in a feared, awestruck love. And so we risk the danger, and we come to you in Christ and find that in Christ there is safety, and that we can come to you safely because Christ has dealt with the wrath of God, and that's which we fear you for, and your wrath is gone. Christ bore it on the cross. And we come to you now with joy and contentment and eagerness, but always understanding that you are God. Lord, build us into us an understanding of your greatness and your awesomeness. Help us, Lord, to never treat you as if you were a puppet dancing on the end of our strings. Lord, we want to think of you as great and awesome. We come to you, yes, with joy as children to a father, but we come to you with respect and love. It is a solemn thing to come into the presence of the living God. And so, Lord, we pray that we would learn from Solomon wise religion, a true love for Jesus Christ, a true and enduring fear of you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.